As you know, today I'm speaking on the motive for power. The text for this morning is taken from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 1 to 11. Let's read that out once. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the other officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Before we dig deeper, shall we just pray that God would make the next 30 minutes meaningful to our lives? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I confess, I know that nothing I say has power apart from you. I know that none of these slides, none of the words that come out of my mouth, none of this has power unless you choose to power it through our hearts. So I pray, will you bring us closer to Jesus this morning? Would you help us see Jesus? Would you help us to see our own selves? And would you empower us and transform us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, since I'm a PR professional, I think in a very 5 W's and 1 H kind of way. So 5 W's and 1 H being who, what, when, where, why, and how. So let me address that in terms of today's talk. Now who? The book of John is written by one of Jesus' 12 disciples, John. By occupation, John was a fisherman and a part of his father's thriving business. In fact, it was while John was at work that Jesus called out to him saying, "Follow me." And John responded with a loud and clear yes. John actually followed Jesus to the extent that he was the only male disciple at Jesus' crucifixion. He followed, quite literally. Most other disciples were most scared for their lives, and so they were fleeing to save themselves. But John managed to both escape and witness history unravel before his own eyes. He was a prime witness of the crucifixion of Jesus, which makes him extremely valuable for those of us who want to understand the authenticity of Jesus' death and resurrection. From fishermen to prime witness. That's John. But what is John doing in this entire book of John? Like every other gospel, John's account of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension is a unique one. But John's specialty is that he doesn't merely narrate the story of Jesus. In fact, in a deliberate parallel to the opening words of Genesis, John presents God as speaking salvation into existence. Historians say that the book of John was written around 100 AD. In later years, John took under his wing the young Christian communities in and around Ephesus, which was much like Bombay, a bustling port city nearly 1,000 miles from his home in Palestine. The Christians there were mostly non-Jews or second and third generation Christians or believers. They needed a clear idea of what the Jewish Messiah had to do with them. They needed clarity, and the city was bustling with ideas. That's where John was. But why? Why does John write? Because John witnessed history, one that would impact past, present, and future up until eternity. You see, John writes because he could never unsee what he had seen. John writes because he was a treasure to the world that needed to get their beliefs straight. The prime witness of Jesus' crucifixion. That meant John was valuable, and he wasn't going to hide from that. It's interesting that John's book was discovered in fragments, buried in caves around the Dead Sea. This is one of the things that the authors of the Bible would do. In midst of grave threats to their own lives, they documented the lives of Jesus and hid them in many secure locations. So the message never gets untold or forgotten. They played on their lives so we could have this comfortable talk this morning. That to me is a challenging thought. But now that we understand what John was up to, allow me to focus on particularly John 19, 1-11, which is what we just read. This is a brutal account of how one murder was plotted in broad daylight. So here's what we're going to look at today. The meaning of power, the use of power, and the motive for power. There are largely three sets of people in this passage. The people, Pilate, and Jesus Christ. In other words, the commoner, the government, and the accused. It's a typical scene in a courtroom, except nothing extraordinary, except that it was extraordinary. Now, what is the meaning of power? Urban Dictionary says, the capacity or ability to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. Now let's take a moment to analyze our own power. I feel each of us, given our work as artists and professionals, are in a place of power in the world that we live in. We can each influence at least two people. I bet we never thought that was power, but it actually is. Being able to influence two people would actually mean them to influencing two more, which means 4 + 2. The list can go on like it does in multi-level marketing. We are a link in a small network that actually only appears to be small, but actually is not. Coming back to our text, there is a display of power occurring here as well. There's a lot of drama taking place, but everyone's got their own agenda. Let's talk about the people, shall we? Living in Mumbai, we are very used to seeing hordes of people. In the train, on the streets, at work, at the restaurant, at the mall, they're everywhere. There are people waiting to encroach on our space. That's Mumbai. But also as a girl, I feel that's exactly what keeps me safe. I mean, safety in numbers. Somehow, sometimes, when we're in a crowd, we feel stronger than we actually are. Anyone probably resonate with that? Yeah. When we're in a crowd, the thought is always that, oh, no one can single me out, I'm safe. Or it's usually that I'm not the only one, so I need not worry. While some people feel safe in a crowd, it takes not too long for that innocent crowd to become a mob. And different from a crowd, a mob gets noticed for what they do. And that's what's happening in this text here. The burgeoning crowd had now become a dangerous mob thirsty for blood. Their accumulated power had caused them to cross over to the other side of the spectrum. The mob was being heard. The mob was being noticed. The mob had the power, and they knew it. and they utilized it to vote Jesus down. The crowd had the power of anonymity and they used it for Jesus' death. And on the other hand, we have Pilate. I think he comes across as a good man, a relatively good man, right? Someone who knows right from wrong, someone who is aware of the situation around him. A little background to this chapter. Previously, Jesus and the disciples went to a garden where a group of soldiers came to arrest Jesus. This, with the help of one of Jesus' infamous disciple, Judas Iscariot. When the people came to ask, Jesus went and asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." And Jesus said, "I am he." The Bible says that Jesus said that at least two times, that "I am he, I am Jesus." Jesus identified himself despite knowing the consequences of that identity. What happens next? Jesus was chained and taken to the high priest, the spiritual authority of that time in Jerusalem. They didn't get much out of the arrest because the spiritual power just couldn't pronounce a verdict over Jesus' life. So, the mob took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus in Jerusalem, betrayed by his own, arrested by his own, and now being treated by not his own, the Romans. That's the backstory to this portion that we read. The governor, the pilot, he is what we'd say the quintessentially powerful guy. When we see him, we know he is powerful. That happens with us in life. When we see people, we know whether they are powerful or not. He's probably dressed in his work clothes, which means royal garments. He probably has a glorious seat to sit on. The governor's power wasn't just superficial. He was either elected or appointed to be the chief administrator of the Roman law. He had the sole right to impose capital punishment, which is why the Jews traveled all the distance to bring Jesus to Pilate. All I'm trying to say is that the mob was clear from the beginning on what they wanted to happen to Jesus. Well, in our day and age, this would mean reaching out to someone from the cabinet. They are not all powerful, but they are very powerful and can do what they deem fit or what they deem best. The first thing Pilate did when the mob deafened him out was he got Jesus flogged. Before that, he interrogated Jesus. He asked all the essential questions and declared flogging as the befitting punishment. Now, I know I don't need to get into details of flogging, but it suffices to know that it's painful, it's dreadful. It's not fatal, but it's dreadful. According to Pilate, he had administered justice and he wanted the ordeal to end. Probably like many of us Mumbaikars, he was tired of people screaming into his ears and adding insult to injury with the soldiers, utterly powerless, yet making their mark with the purple robe, the crown of thorns, the title, and the slapping. The portion we read says that Pilate came out and addressed the Jews gathered there. From everything we read, it's pretty clear that Pilate was probably the only man on Jesus' side, wanting to defend him, but somewhat unable to. The crowd is screaming, "Crucify! Crucify!" The pressure on Pilate for a befitting verdict is building, and what does Pilate respond? How does he respond? He says, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis of charge against him." All that power and the response, shifting of responsibility at the cost of murder. Pilate had some power to make a difference to the ongoing proceedings, but all he did was wash his hands off of it. He didn't want to be held responsible, though he had the power. It makes me wonder whether power usually translates to responsibility, or is responsibility happily and sometimes deliberately forgotten? Shaken to fear, Pilate asked Jesus a very poignant question. He said, "Where do you come from?" By now he had known that true power is derived, not achieved. It's gifted, not earned. That true power is given and not taken. Pilate was a recipient of that power. He wanted to know the secret of Jesus. But when Jesus refused to respond to this question, Pilate gets frustrated and he says what most of us say in any situation. "Do you know who I am? I have the power to free you or to crucify you." But here's the thing. What evokes such a response from us? The show of power has become an important aspect of today's game. At our workplaces, at our gigs, it's become important to show the world who's running the show. Somehow, show of power seems to be the way to cull out respect for oneself. Well, I desire power. I desire to be on all the power lists of the world. And I'm not kidding, really. I want to be on this power list of the world. The 50 most influential women, the 100 most powerful women in the world, all of that. And if we would all be honest to ourselves, we could say that we all desire power too. We want to be able to control situations. But more importantly, we want to be able to control people. You know, recently, after 5 years of working in the same company, I moved jobs. This new place that I'm working has great culture and really sound ethics. In fact, one of the aspects that attracted me to this new company is that they exercise something called flat structure. Anyone familiar with that? Just flat structure. So, for the first time in my work life, I'm in a company that exercises flat structure, and so oftentimes I find myself confused, not knowing what to do or say. It's confusing. What do you do in a place where all of us are the same, irrespective of how much we work? I come from a background where I was heading a team of 5 to 7 people to suddenly now not knowing whether there is such a thing. Which means that team members can snap back at me anytime they want to because of the autonomy given to them thanks to the flat structure. With their empowerment comes my loss of power. And at 30 years of age, with almost 12 years of experience, that is humbling, to say the least. Not just that. I've been plucked out of my comfort zone, that is fashion, and given other industry brands to lead. Which means that I go back to the drawing board every day and learn the details from people who are my juniors at work. That broke me. That still breaks me. I feel underprepared, slightly useless, as a pupil to the same people I was supposed to lead. I even started second guessing my decision to take this job up, to be honest. Believe me when I say that loss of power stings. I remember talking to my sweet husband about it and he simply said, "Why do you have to cry about it? Just learn all that you can, huh?" I hated him for saying that, but mostly because he was right. You see, that's another power struggle between husbands and wives. As a wife, and as the person that I am, I simply hate to admit when I'm wrong. I'd rather make excuses or appease Asher with good food or gifts or whatever, then truthfully and meaningfully apologize when I'm wrong. You know, when we go out on a drive, we're not really that great. You see, I've lived in Bombay all my life, whereas my husband moved in last year. So I tend to think I know the city roads better than he does. even though he's the one driving 3 days a week. So in subtle ways, I see our power struggle playing out during these drives when I suggest my route, which is the best route, and Asha suggests a better route. My clarification on that, in my head and sometimes in words, is that how would he know? I'm the Bombayite, na? I'm the one who's lived here all my life, so Asha must listen to me. But more often than not, he's right, and the only place I'd accept that is here. We all desire power. We want to be in control. But why? Why do we desire power? Why do we want to influence people? Why do we want people to follow us? Why do we want people to listen to us? Why do we want people to accept whatever we say as truth and nothing but the truth? Why do we need to be validated in this form? Is it because somewhere we derive our self-worth from this? Is it probably because our identity is determined by the number of people following us? Not just on Instagram and Facebook, but also in real life. Is it because the higher the number of people following us, the more respect in our society? Think with me. Why do we desire power? Because controlling someone satisfies our skewed hunger to be like God? Or is it maybe because we don't trust anyone to be better at leadership than us? Is it because no one can lead the way we can? Is it because our pride has made us arrogant and blind to anyone but ourselves? Our identity and our pride could be two reasons, two of the many reasons why we desire power. But here's Jesus, abandoning power in order to gift us acceptance, his imputed identity, and grace. Here's Jesus, absolutely opposite of everything we know about power or powerful people. He's in chains, he's been flogged, so he's definitely bleeding. He's got a crown of thorns on his head, a makeshift purple robe on his body, probably causing a great deal of discomfort to the wounds, and yet he has the composure of a man truly in control. He is quiet even as he is questioned. The only time Jesus speaks is when he finds the need to dispel the myth of power Pilate and the Jews seem to have in this ongoing proceedings. It's historically known and attested to what happened after this. Jesus was taken to a skull-shaped mountain and crucified. 3 days after that brutal and humiliating murder, Jesus rose again from the dead, thereby showcasing true and wholesome power. For many of us, that's what we believe in. And that's the Jesus that we follow. You see, the mob used their power to shout someone down to crucifixion. And they won, but momentarily. Pilate used his power to wash his hands off of all responsibility from the murder of an innocent man. And Jesus used his power to serve all of humanity from eternity to eternity. The same humanity, the same mankind that was thirsty for Jesus' blood, he paid for their sins with his blood, for our sins with his blood. The same humanity that was screaming for the death of Christ, Jesus served them. He served us by his death and resurrection. You see, through the cross, even power stands redefined. I'd like to at this time, I'd like to invite the band to come up on stage, even as I leave us with a few thoughts and challenges. Today, I want to challenge us to a life of powerful powerlessness, deliberate powerlessness, intentional humility. Not because it's the right thing to do, instead because through Christ's work on the cross, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live like that. Powerful powerlessness, deliberate powerlessness, intentional humility. What is the motive for our power? To use it humbly, to serve others, or to use it to serve ourselves?